Luke 11:14 to 28 ought to have a warning sign hanging over it, because this text pulls back the veil and shows us a spiritual reality we don't often think about. This text will make you uncomfortable, but uncomfortable enough that maybe it'll jar us to face a truth that we really, really need to embrace and change the direction of our lives. Now, what's fascinating about it, with sober, historical, non-myth-like language, it describes an exorcism. Jesus cast a demon out of a man. And if you look through the text, you'll see that Satan is referred to four times, demons are referred to nine times, and Jesus is referred to 17 times. So immediately we ought to see we should be far more impressed with Jesus than Satan and demons. But here's what's jarring about the story. It describes the man who had the demon cast out of him. It describes his life as like a house. And it describes that demons were dwelling in the house of his life, and Jesus cast them out. And then Jesus uses him as an example. Don't ever think that just turning away from evil is good enough. If you don't put Jesus in the house and put him on the throne, and all you've done is turn away from evil, and you don't put Jesus in its place, eventually you'll be worse off than if you never turned from evil in the first place. That's why I titled this message, Who Lives in Your House? Who's on the throne of your life? Now, this is going to talk about Satan and demons. And in our culture, that immediately makes us uncomfortable. And we need to remember the warning of C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar, who reminded us that we tend to fall off the horse on either side. We go from one extreme to the other. We should avoid both extremes. One extreme is to read what the Bible says about Satan and demons and think this way: well, that's primitive. That's pre-enlightenment. That's unscientific. That's myth. It's not reality. The other extreme is to believe in Satan and demons, but only get half-truths and way overplay it and become obsessed and become fearful. And I want to tell you that Satan is real, and he would love either one of those options for us to embrace. The best option that is modeled in this text is to do what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you are my disciples, you will abide in my word, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We need to know the truth not only about Jesus, but about Satan and demons, and it sets us free. And when you understand what the Bible says about Satan and demons in the context of who Christ is, then you approach it with fear, but great confidence in Christ. Your confidence in him will grow, because he's the only one who can defeat that evil force. Now, the story is going to demonstrate for us what Jesus said. Nobody is without a master. Everybody has a master in their lives, and it's not you. It's whatever you choose to commit your life to, and we're all worshipers, and we all have a master. This story is to push us to say, who is really your master? And the story shows us what it looks like to be saved by Jesus Christ, what it looks like to have him come and make himself at home on the throne of your life. So there's some of you here today who aren't believers in Christ yet. Maybe you're just hovering around the door, but you haven't committed yourself. And I'm praying, as we look at Satan and demons, that you'll have an aha moment and say, now I know why I haven't committed myself. It's more urgent than I thought. Maybe you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but you're defeated. You're discouraged. You've got habits in your life you are ashamed of, and you can't break them. Maybe God seems very far away from you. And I'm praying that as we look at what it looks like to have Jesus be at home, that you'll see how to do that and be greatly encouraged. So our text has three parts. The first part is an accusation made against Jesus. They accused him of being in league with Satan. And then the second part is Jesus refutes that. And the last part is pure application. So what about this? How does this relate to us? So start with the accusation and look at verse 14. And he, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Jesus performed an amazing miracle. Somehow this demon prevented this man from speaking. Jesus cast him out and he spoke. Everybody knew this really happened. Now there are 35 miracles recorded that Jesus did in the Gospels. And here's what they all have in common. Every one of those miracles meet a human need. They restore things to their creative order every time. Never does he do a miracle just to dazzle people. And here's a miracle, casting out a demon to heal this man. Now here's what's interesting. The Old Testament has 39 books in it. Only 5 of those books mention Satan and demons. And never in the Old Testament do you see an exorcism. When you come to the New Testament, there are 27 books. Satan and demons are mentioned in every single book. And especially in the Gospels, when Jesus shows up, there's demonic activity and he's casting demons out everywhere. He's invaded Satan's kingdom and launched an attack on it. Now, when you read this story about Satan and demons, there's a trap you could fall into. Avoid this trap. Because we're in our enlightened culture, you might tend to believe this. Well, the Bible was in a day when people were pre-enlightenment, pre-science. They weren't sophisticated. And they're labeling a whole lot of things that are demonic that aren't demonic. Don't ever believe that. When the Bible deals with evil, it never just makes it, the devil made me do it on everything. It's very nuanced. It shows that evil comes from all kinds of sources, not just Satan and demons. And Luke was a medical doctor. Jesus himself makes very clear the distinction. This is demonic, this isn't, and how to tell the difference. In this particular case, this demon prevented a man from speaking. And there are 3 responses to the miracle. Did you see the first one? The crowds were amazed. I guess so. Amazed. The guy can speak instantly. Second thing, some of them said Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And the third response, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Now they just saw him cast out a demon. They're saying, that's cool. Dazzle us with signs from heaven. Now next week we'll see how Jesus answers that one. This time he's going to answer this charge. Now, who is Beelzebul? Who is that? It's another name for Satan. And it kind of has a humorous background. Baal, one of the Philistine gods, the Jews knew about that god. It's not a true god. And they added the ending on it, which meant Baal, Lord of the flies, or Lord of the dung. And they were saying, he's Lord of the flies, Lord of the dung, and that became a name for Satan. What they're saying is Jesus is in league with the devil himself. Now, before we go any further on this, we need to keep in mind a grid, a biblical doctrine of Satan and demons, and just have a big picture. Satan was an archangel. He was in charge of worship in the throne room of God. Isaiah 14 says that he rebelled because of pride, and Revelation 12 says he took a third of the angels of heaven with him. Those fallen angels are demons. C.S. Lewis summarizes the biblical doctrine of Satan very well in his introduction to his fictitious letter called Screwtape Letters, which is one demon coaching another one. But listen to what Lewis says. If you ask me, do I believe in devils or demons? Here's what he would say. Now, if by the devil you mean a power opposite to God, like God, self-existent from all eternity, the answer is certainly no. There is no uncreated being except God. God has no opposite. No being could obtain a perfect badness opposite the perfect goodness of God. For when you have taken away every kind of good thing, intelligence, will, memory, energy, existence itself, there'd be none of him left. The proper question is whether I believe in devils or demons. I do. That is to say, I believe in angels, and I believe that some of these, by the abuse of their free will, have become enemies of God. These we may call devils or demons. They do not differ in nature from good angels, but the nature is depraved. Demon or devil is the opposite of angel, only as a bad man is opposite of a good man. Satan, the leader or dictator of demons, is the opposite not of God, but of Michael the archangel. This agrees with the plain sense of Scripture, traditions of Christianity, beliefs of most people through the ages, and it conflicts with nothing in any of the sciences. So we're dealing with the doctrine of Satan and demons. They're real. They're arch enemies of God. If you go through your New Testament, the one book in the New Testament that says the most about Satan is 2 Corinthians. You ought to go read 2 Corinthians. You'll find 6 key passages. And we learn some interesting things. Satan's arch poster child is not a bad guy who's doing obvious wicked things. His poster child is a man of righteousness, who gets right next to the truth and deceives you. He wears a mask of righteousness and he's a deceiver. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're his bullseye. And what he wants you to do is to believe lies, because lies put you in bondage and truth sets you free. 2 Corinthians shows you some of the lies that churches can fall into. On the one hand, we can become way too tolerant of sin. 1 Corinthians 5 says that there was a man who was having sex with his father's wife, and the church just overlooked it and covered it with grace. Paul says that's a doctrine of Satan. On the other hand, the man repented, got right with God, wanted back in the church, and now they're on the other side. They won't let him back in. And Paul says that's a scheme of the enemy. He gets you from one extreme to the other. Another thing that Satan does is when you suffer pain. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? He tempts you to believe the lie that God isn't good. And if you believe that lie, down you go. Another thing he does is he appears as an angel of light, deception. But listen to this one. 2 Corinthians 4 says this: the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now wake up. If you're not a believer and you think you're rejecting Jesus because you're so sophisticated, think again. The Bible says Satan has blinded your mind. You can't see it. In the last service, Sarah was baptized. First time I met Sarah was in April, right out there in the commons. And as I greeted her, I said, "Sarah, what's your spiritual background?" "Oh, I'm not a believer." "Well, are you interested, searching?" "Oh, no, I'm compelled. I can't stop from coming." And then she did come to Christ, and I baptized her today. The veil came off. And she said, "I used to never understood this book. Now I read it, I get it." Now, an accusation has been made against Jesus. You're in league with the devil. Jesus gives a response, his refutation, in verse 17. He knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." Look at Syria. Look at Iraq. Civil wars. "And a house divided against itself will fall. if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? It won't. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. Now what he's saying is, it's illogical to lay that charge on me, because it's obvious that I've cast a demon out. I'm launching an attack on his kingdom. I couldn't be in league with him because that would be civil war and Satan would be fighting himself. That's an illogical statement. And then he says it's self-incriminating, because history tells us that the Pharisees and their sons could cast out demons. And he's saying, if you're accusing me of being in league with the devil, then who are your sons in league with? So it makes no sense. And then Jesus makes his point. Look at verse 20. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see that little word, the finger of God? You'll see it in Exodus, when God worked miracles and the false soothsayers of Egypt said, that's the finger of God. You see it when Jesus, when the Ten Commandments wrote with the finger of God. It means the power of God is here. And it's just his little finger. With his finger he can cast out demons. What happens when God fully comes back and Jesus comes again? And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is among you. Jesus brought in the kingdom of God. And his kingdom is now and not yet. Now he's working, he's saving souls, he's fighting battles, casting out demons. One day he will come back and totally defeat Satan and his army and restore everything to his created order. And Jesus is saying, the very fact I cast this out, and you know it, the kingdom of God is among you. Now from there, Jesus makes another argument. Look at verses 21 and 22. And he's referring to Satan and himself. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed. Satan is like a strong man. He was guarding his house. He had control of this man. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all of his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. And Jesus is saying, I'm stronger than Satan. Proof, I just healed that man. The kingdom is God is among you in me. Now, whenever you see Jesus encountering Satan, he always wins. Jesus always wins. When he was tempted for 40 days, he quoted scripture and defeated Satan. When he worked his miracles like this one, he was launching an attack on Satan. When he died on the cross and he rose again, he defeated him. Satan is a defeated enemy, and Jesus one day will come back and restore everything. So when you think of Satan and demons, remember that's a defeated foe. And he is on a leash. Jesus holds the leash. He's in a cage, the cage of God's sovereignty. And he can do evil things, but only under God's sovereign control, but he's defeated. If you're a believer in Christ, listen to this. You ought to have confidence. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, which is people bought by my blood, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. I'm chasing hell back to its gates. I'm an invading force. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said this in James 4, 6, and 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, he'll run from you. You're not running from him, he runs from you. Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God and stand firm. Let me tell you something about that armor. It'll cover you every direction except for one. No armor in the back. Run from him and you're a goner. Stand firm in Christ. Now from here, verses 23 to 28, it's all application. What do we do with this? How does this relate to our lives? So there are three applications, and here's what I want to ask you to do. Write these down. Go share these three with somebody else. Go back and review this week. Let it begin to shape your life, because now we're getting into what does it mean to have Jesus live in the house of your life? What does that look like? First application stops us in our tracks. Verse 23. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Application number one, it's impossible to be neutral with Jesus. Say that with me. It's impossible to be neutral with Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. You're with him or you're not. You're gathering with him or you're scattering. There is no neutral with Jesus. If you're sitting there saying, "Well, I'll decide later," you're already one of his enemies. You're either with him or against him. There's never a neutral. Now, I want you to go back to Luke chapter 9. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Luke 9, beginning in verse 23. And let's let Jesus talk to us more about how it's not neutral. What does it mean? Luke 9, 23. Jesus said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me." You say, "Okay, I'm not neutral. I'm coming after Jesus." All right? Anybody, you want to come after me? He must. This is not optional. He must do three things: deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now listen carefully. In the Semitic language, a statement is made, and the next two statements clarify that statement. So listen to the clarifying statement. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one that will save it. For what if a man profited if he gains the entire world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and the holy angels." Now go back to verse 24 and listen to it. "Whoever wishes to save his life," key word. There are two Greek words for life. One is bios, which means biology, your physical life. That's not used here. The other one is psyche, your psychology, the way you think, what's core to you, where you get your life, your true Savior and Lord. Jesus is saying, whoever wishes to save his life. Right now, you could be saying, "Life to me, my true Savior and Lord, is success in ministry. It's my family. It's how well I do in career. How many friends I've got. How much money is in my bank account." All good things. But if that is your life, you're extremely unstable. You could lose it instantly. And you will lose it. And Jesus is saying, instead of that, put me in its place. Deny that as your life, make me your life, and here's what will happen. You'll have an identity you can never lose, ever. And then you can enjoy all those other things, but they're not your life. And when loss comes, you can handle it. You can handle criticism. You become a stable person. Jesus is saying, it's impossible to be neutral with me. It's impossible. If you haven't put me on the throne of your life to be your life, then something else is in its place, and you're in a very unstable place. So wake up. The enemy is trying to deceive you. And little P.S. You know how Jesus treats those who are his enemies? He dies for them, and he loves them. And he pursues them. Second application, verses 24 to 26. Keep in mind, Jesus cast the demon out of the man, and now he's using this man as an object lesson to make a point. Look at verse 24 to 26, back in Luke chapter 11. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, like it did that man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.'" The house was the man. You learn something about demons. They want to indwell people, mess with their lives. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. It never says whether the man believed in Jesus. It only says the demon came out. And it's implying he never submitted his life to Christ. Then he goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. They go in, they live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. Here's a picture, folks, of repenting, getting rid of the evil, but never replacing it with Jesus. The house is clean, but he's not in it. This is a picture of reformation, religion, without regeneration. Be born again in Jesus. This is a picture of just saying no to sin, but never saying yes to Jesus. Ultimately, you'll be worse off. So what he's really getting at is the Sepulchral application. Jesus came to fill the house of your life. Say that with me. Jesus came to fill the house of your life. He did not come to be the caboose on your train of success. He didn't come to be your co-pilot or your advisor. He came to be your master, master who sits on the throne of your life. Now, my life was revolutionized with the ministry of Campus Crusade. And we had these two little circles that make it very clear. Circle number one, self on the throne of life. Christ with the cross outside of the life. And with self on the throne, there's discord and frustration. Option number two, Christ on the throne of your life. Interests are under the control of Christ. Self is yielding to Christ. And life works well. So what does it mean for Jesus to fill the house of your life? It means that you know your identity in Christ, and it shapes everything about you. In the New Testament, a key phrase that is used over 100 times is in Christ, in the Lord, in Him, over 160 times. If you go through and study all 160, you will discover there are over 50 things that are true about you if you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, that's your new identity. You can't lose it. And that is to shape everything you do. So life looks like this. I'm saying no to sin, yes to Christ. I have a Good Friday. I died with Christ. I have an Easter Sunday. He lives in me. Maybe you remember that book that was popular years ago called My Heart, Christ Home. It's a picture of your life being like a house. And you invite Jesus into every single room, the library, the entertainment, the bedroom, the back closets, the basement, the attic. He takes over every part of your life and transforms it. This is why every single command given to the believer in Christ is rooted in, based on, shaped by who you are in Christ. That's what that means. So, for example, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't just float the command out there. He roots it. As Christ loved the church, let how he loves you shape that. Forgive those who wrong you. How? As Christ has forgiven you. Give generously. How? As Christ gave his whole life for you. Over and over, do justice as Christ did toward you. It's shaping every single thing you do. This is a very important principle to remember and know. If I ask you to raise your hand, how many of you have habits in your life that you can't defeat? Maybe the reason is you haven't learned this principle of replacement. So let's do an experiment. The number six stands for your habit that keeps you cave into. That's number six. So we will make a commitment today. Do not think about six. Got it? And we'll go out all week. Don't think about six. Don't think about six. You know what'll come back next week? I got sixes. I'm dreaming sixes. It got worse. That's what happens if all you do is say no. So suppose we say, okay, every time six comes to your mind, it has a little finger pointing to 5,280 divided by 23. You're so busy figuring that out, you'll forget all about six. The 5,283 divided by, those are the promises of God. That's who you are in Christ. So your temptation, you say no to it, and then it pushes you to replace it with Christ and who you are in Him. And that's your discipline. That's what it means. Jesus fills the house of my life. There's another application. Look at verses 27 to 28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Your mother is awesome. Mary is great. She's blessed. She was blessed. She was privileged to be the mother of the Messiah. But Jesus is very quick to say physical relationship is not superior to spiritual relationship. Look at the next verse. He said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And folks, pay very close attention. Because whenever Jesus mentions the word of God, he always makes crystal clear, I'm the theme of the book. It's all about me. Do you know how we know that? Put this passage in its context. Do you know what came right before this passage? Where Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" The minute you believe on Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes within you. Do you know what the Holy Spirit does? Never glorifies Himself, ever. Glorifies Jesus. It's all about Him. Do you know what comes right after this text? You're looking for a sign? I'll give you one. The sign of Jonah. "Just as he was assigned to the Ninevites, I'll be 3 days in the belly of the earth and I'll rise again." It's all about me. Jesus in John 5:39 said this, "You search the scriptures because you think in them is eternal life, but it's these that speak of me." Now, this is our third application. Jesus calls us to hear and obey His word. Say that with me. Jesus calls us to hear and obey His word. Now, let's camp on this a little bit because that can be twisted. How many of you know the story of David and Goliath? You know that story, right? Now, if you're like me, I grew up applying the story and I put Jesus out of the story. Wrong application. May and I used to act this out sometimes on our dates. Taught it to our boys. Here's how I interpreted the David and Goliath story. That means I've got Goliath in my life. In the name of the Lord, I'm going to take him out and beat my Goliath. Go! That's not the proper application. We have a greater than David who took out the ultimate Goliath in our place. And just like Israel was intimidated and couldn't fight Goliath until David showed up, we are intimidated. World, the flesh, and the devil, they'll defeat us until the greater than David shows up and takes out the ultimate enemy in our place. And then we join him through faith in him. This means that I get three things into my life over and over every day. This is what it means to have him on the throne of my life. Regular intake of God's word, promises I claim, regular filling with the Holy Spirit, and regular commitment to the body of Christ, other believers. When those line up, I begin to taste the power of God in my life. Kirk Thompson is a good friend of mine. He's a psychiatrist in the area, a devout Christian, elder in his church. Several years ago, he was writing his first book. And he asked me to pray with him during that whole process. And I did. And we would email all the time. He was in agony writing this book. When he finally wrote it, he took me to lunch. And I said, "Here's what I'd like from you. I got the author. Give me the bottom line of the whole book. And here's what this psychiatrist told me. He said, I've studied the human brain my whole life. And what I put in the book and what I've discovered is Romans 12:2 is literally true. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can literally rewire your mind. Put new paths in it with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And when it really works is when you're in community with other people. You get those three and you will change. That's what Jesus is saying. My sister Judy lost her husband David. He's dropped dead. And this past year has been hard. But Judy's flourishing. And I asked her not long ago, how, Judy? How are you doing it? She sent me a long list of verses. She said, I go through these every single day. And I'm in community with other Christians. And I miss David. I grieve. But my life is Christ. David wasn't my life. And I'm flourishing. That's what it looks like. I love emails like the one I got a few weeks ago. A leader of a small group said, I just want to thank you, Pastor King, and the pastors of Cherrydale, because here's what you've taught us. In our small group, one member died, another member lost their mother, another one lost their child. We've got death all around us. But here's what you've taught us. You determine the goodness of God by the cross of Christ, not your circumstances. And you determine the power of God by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, not your circumstances. She said, that little truth in community has set us free. See, the Word of God is like electricity. The Spirit of God is like electricity. The Word of God is like a conductor. And when you learn the Word of God and you get a biblical grid, the Holy Spirit has circuits to run on. And you learn those things in community, and then Jesus is on the throne of your life. So let's go back, look at the three applications. What are we going to do about this? Number one, it's impossible to be neutral with Jesus. Impossible. Get right with Jesus today. It's urgent. Don't put it off. And if you haven't, you've been deceived. Number two, Jesus came to fill the house of your life. He wants to be on the throne, and you'll never work right unless he's on the throne. Put him on the throne. And number three, he calls you to hear and obey his word in the context of community. And that's when you'll experience him. So we've got some decisions to make, every one of us. We need to get right with him. And so this morning, I went to our deacons and pastors early and I said, Sunday, I'm extending an invitation. And I'd like the pastors and deacons to come forward now and stand up here. Some of you will be in the balcony. And in a moment, we're going to extend an invitation. It's important to do that. If God spoke to you and you make a decision just to come forward and be prayed over, will seal that decision. It'll help you grow. So we're going to invite you to come and do that today if God spoke to you. Before they come, let's take a moment and pray. And how God spoke to you, let's seal that decision before him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've defeated our arch enemy on the cross and through your resurrection. We thank you that you're seeking and saving the lost and advancing your kingdom. And we thank you that you are good and trustworthy and faithful and patient. And Lord, I pray that today you'd take that veil off to see the real battle we're in, and may we come running to Christ and invite him to sit on the throne of our lives. Lord, bring revival to us. Yes. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.